Well, today's Easter, the day we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. And much to my dismay this week, I learned that the most popular Easter song is a song about a hat somebody wore on Fifth Avenue one time. And I just couldn't believe my ears. We have a living Savior, and the world wants to sing about a hat. Now, you all look very nice today on this Easter. See some lovely hats, too. But I'm not talking to you ladies with hats today. The Word of God says something about wearing hats, by the way. So, well, we're glad that you did and that you're here, all of you. You look beautiful. But I wonder if maybe the world hasn't put an undue emphasis upon clothing in our day and age. So much so that people who can't afford to dress in the latest styles even feel a little self-conscious. Well, you know, the Bible talks about clothing too. We began to see what it says last Sunday morning from Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to ask you to turn there again. It's not what we normally think of as an Easter passage, but I think maybe as we go along we'll begin to see it has more Easter overtones than we might suspect at first thought. The Bible likens character and conduct to clothing in a symbolic or metaphorical way. Righteousness is likened to clean clothes, and wickedness is likened to dirty clothes. And for the true Christian, sin is out of style, and holiness is in style. And for that reason, the Christian needs to search the Word of God and see what kind of clothes God wants him to wear, spiritually speaking. What kind of holy garments he ought to be dressed in. And there's no reason for a Christian to be out of style, because his clothes have already been paid for. A couple of years ago, I got a telephone call from a salesman at an exclusive men's shop. And he said, "Dr. Strauss, I want you to come down and pick out a suit." And right away I thought, well, here comes some new sales gimmick, you know. He said, "It's already been paid for." Well, now that was a horse of a different color. And I got down there in a big hurry and picked myself out a brand new suit someone in my congregation had bought for me. Now, our clothes, the Bible says, have been paid for. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not only pay the penalty for our sin, but he died to provide us deliverance from the domination and power of sin in everyday living. So if you've stripped off the old dirty garments listed here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, those garments like fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil desire and covetousness, and down in verse 8, those dirty garments like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk, lying. If you've taken all those dirty clothes off, then let's get dressed today, okay? Let's put on some of these new clothes. Let's come to God's haberdashery in Colossians 3 and pick out some brand new suits and dresses, all right? Because they've already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're part of the resurrection life that we have in the Savior. Verse 12, Colossians 3. Do you have it? I hope you brought your Bible today. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies." Put on. Those words literally mean to get dressed, to get clothed. Put these garments on. Paul's going to show us how to dress in style. And just as there were two lists of vices to put off in verses 5 to 11, now we find two lists of virtues to put on. The first list contains seven attributes that we need to possess. And the second list, which begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 17, contains four admonitions, imperatives, commands that we ought to perform. And it's all part of the Christian's wardrobe. All 11. part of the well-dressed Christian's wardrobe. But let's get these garments out of the wardrobe today on this Easter Sunday. Let's start giving them some wear, okay? Let's put them on and wear them. God's paid for them in the death of His Son, and they're available to us. Now, before we list these clothes, I want you to notice, please, the threefold description of the believer in verse 12. He's called the elect of God, holy, and beloved. Now, here's some powerful motivation for wearing the clothes of the new man. Three things. We've been graciously chosen by God. As unworthy as we are, God has chosen. I want you to be my child, he said. If you're a true believer today, you are God's elect, his chosen one. And secondly, you're holy. You may not always live like it. You may not always wear holy clothes, spiritually speaking. But God says you're set apart unto him. You've been cleansed from the guilt of sin, and you've been assured an entrance into his presence. You're holy. Third, you're his beloved. And Paul uses a word here that indicates God not only loved us in the past, but he just keeps on pouring out his love upon us. We are God's beloved ones. Now, if we keep in mind some of these things that God has done for us, then our rising crescendo of gratitude will encourage us to wear the clothes of the stylish Christian. So we're ready to see what they are, beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, number one, tender mercies. Tender mercies indicates an inner yearning that feels deeply for other people. Most of us aren't too concerned about the problems of other people because in many cases we're too busy looking out for old number one to really give a whole lot of concern to others. But you see, the Lord looks out for others. And when we became members of the family of God, when we were born into God's family, we received God's nature. So tender mercy is available to us. God says, put it on, Christian. Begin to feel deeply about the needs of other people. That's what the well-dressed Christian is wearing. Second, kindness. Now that's very close to the first word, but it indicates a goodness of heart that reveals itself in a gracious disposition toward others. It treats other people well. Not only is it an inner feeling of mercy, but it acts its mercy in action. It encourages and lifts a brother up rather than stomps on him when he's down. Like that word malice indicated back in verse 8 we talked about last Sunday morning. Malice is the word that stomps on somebody when he's down because he did something to you and he only deserves what he's getting. But goodness acts in graciousness toward him. Third, humbleness of mind. We all know what humility is. It's the absence of an exalted estimate of oneself. It looks on others with respect. And in fact, not just with respect, but it looks on them even as better than oneself, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Recognizing that there's something profitable to be learned from the life of every other believer. So we look on them with respect. Doesn't matter what color they are, what kind of clothes they wear, what their particular political ideology is. It makes no difference. We look on them with respect as better than ourselves. And this kind of selflessness and lowliness is usually a companion of tender mercy and kindness. They all go together. These clothes match well. They come in sets. And usually you can't have one without the other. Some people try to be kind to others, but they're so proud themselves that eventually their pride expresses itself in unkindness. But you see, when we yield our lives to the Spirit of God and He takes control, then we can be genuinely humble and continually kind. The Spirit of God produces it in us. Fourth, meekness. Now that word too is a companion of humility. But there's a little shade of difference. Meekness is really that spiritual strength and discipline by which we can accept God's dealings with us as good. And therefore avoid struggling and contending and fighting with God the way many Christians are doing. We know that God's going to deal with us in the right way, so we submit to Him. It's a quiet submissiveness to God. But meekness also acts manward, not just Godward. It's a quiet submissiveness by which we refuse to demand our own rights, even a willingness to give in the face of injury or insult. It's like Isaac. You remember Isaac when he came into the land of Gerar and he dug a well and settled down. All of a sudden the herdsmen of Gerar came in and they said, "This is our well." And rather than contending and striving and facing the death of some of his family members and a great deal of heartache and unhappiness, Isaac just moved someplace else and dug him another well. You say he was a coward. No, he wasn't. He was meek. There's a difference. Sometimes that takes more strength than anything else. He did that several times until he finally arrived at a place where he dug a well and they quit harassing him and he settled down and God blessed him there. He was a man of meekness. Not many Christians with that kind of clothing on, are there? Fifth, long-suffering. Long-suffering is the refusal to retaliate even against the severest provocation and ill-treatment. It's a patience with people who wrong us. Long-suffering. And that leads to the next one. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another in verse 13. See it? Now Paul groups these two together. These are matching pieces of clothing too. Like a purse and shoes that match, or a shirt and a tie that matches. Matching pieces of clothing in the Christian's wardrobe. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing literally means to hold back. It's a lot like long-suffering. It holds back anger and impatience in spite of the faults and failures and idiosyncrasies and even injuries caused by other people. It holds back. While forbearance is that which holds back, forgiveness is that which holds nothing against another. It's willing to freely forgive. That word forgiveness comes from the same Greek root as the word grace. And we know what grace is. It's unmerited favor. This word forgiveness means to bestow a favor freely. God wants us freely to forgive, unconditionally to forgive all the wrongs that other people commit against us. And that's what that word quarrel means. You see it in verse 13? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Quarrel, it means a complaint, a blame. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, can you think right now that maybe somebody has wronged you in some way? They've just done something to you that's not fair. They've spoken nastily to you, or they said some ugly thing about you, or they took something that belonged to you, or they lied to you, or they cheated you in some way. Do you know what God wants you to do to them? He wants you to forgive them. That's what He says. Whatever the complaint, whatever the blame is, if you're wearing the clothes of the well-dressed Christian, if you're really in style this morning, Christian, you will forbear and forgive. And when you begin to count up the enormous debt of sin that God forgave you, you really don't have any alternative but to forgive anybody else, whatever they do to you. That's what the well-dressed Christian is wearing. That's what's in vogue for the Christian. Demanding that you be paid back for the wrong suffered. Demanding some recompense. That's out of style for the true Christian. Forgiveness is in vogue. Seventh, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love. Now the word above literally means over. Over all these things. Here's the last garment to be put on, and it's the outer garment. It really makes all the others look good. They're good in themselves, but this one even makes them look better. And Paul says it's the bond of perfectness. It brings the believer to completeness and maturity in the things of Christ. It's that key garment about or without which the others are really impossible. Not only are they incomplete, but they're impossible because love is the essence of all these garments.
Above all.
Oh, over all these others, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the badge of discipleship par excellence, love. Paul put it first in that list of Christian graces in Galatians 5 called the fruit of the Spirit. First, love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the thing that's going to draw us together in bonds of unity and harmony that can never be broken. Love is that which is so unlike the world in so many ways that the unbeliever will look on in amazement and be strangely drawn to our wonderful Lord Jesus. Over all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Seven attributes to possess. Let's turn to the second list, shall we? Beginning in verse 15. Four admonitions to perform. Four imperatives or commands. The first one in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Paul uses some interesting metaphors to describe God's peace. Almost every Christian is familiar with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That word "keep" is a military term. It means to guard. What Paul is saying is, if you learn to commit your burden to God, He'll set up a garrison around your heart. A garrison like a group of battle-hardened soldiers that will never let worry or anxiety penetrate the guard. It's a beautiful figure. But here's a different one in Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." That word "rule" is used of an umpire in an athletic contest. It's from the same root word as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no man beguile you." Do you remember that? If you were here, maybe you remember. That was like a bad call in a baseball game. When the umpire calls a strike and it's really, you know, a foot on the outside the plate, and it's a bad call and the result is a strikeout and a lost championship, you know. Well, this is the same route, only it's not a bad call this time. But it is the idea of an umpire ruling a game, like the umpire behind the plate. He's the boss of the baseball game. He's the one who arbitrates the decisions. Paul is saying, when the tensions and turmoils and trials of life threaten to unnerve you, Christian, let the peace of God arbitrate a decision in your mind. A decision to trust your all-wise Heavenly Father, who says He works everything together for good. Or when conflicts and misunderstandings threaten to destroy your relationship with some other believer, let the peace of Jesus Christ move in and arbitrate a decision in your mind. The decision to act in unselfish, forgiving love by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was to this kind of life we were called. Paul goes on to say, when we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and identified with Christ in His death to sin and in His resurrection to new life. It's Easter, friend. We're talking about resurrection life and the clothes of the new man who's alive in Jesus Christ. Here's what the well-dressed Christian is wearing. He has the peace of God, the peace of Jesus Christ ruling in his heart. Second, and be ye thankful, right there at the end of verse 15. Paul kind of slips that in almost as an afterthought. After several lines about the peace of God, he says, and be ye thankful. Gratitude is really one of the most flattering and stylish of all Christian garments. Gratitude. And yet it's so often missing from a Christian's clothing. That's why Paul says literally, keep on becoming thankful. This is a never-ending process. We just keep on growing in gratitude. The more we contemplate the goodness of God, the more we grow in this beautiful grace. Until someday, maybe, we'll come to the place that is described in Ephesians 5:20, where God says through the Apostle Paul to be thankful for everything all the time. I doubt whether any of us would be willing to say we've grown to that place yet in our Christian lives, but that's what the Word of God holds out as the ideal standard. Philippians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude. It's a beautiful grace. We'll come to that place because we've learned through unbroken experience that God is faithful to His Word. That He always does what He says, and He always works everything together for good. And we can trust Him and thank Him. Third, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, let the great body of truth received from Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, settle down and be at home in your life. The Word of God should enjoy a comfortable at-homeness in our lives, not be a stranger. And I'm afraid the Scriptures are a stranger to many, many Christians. Maybe a majority of believers, I don't know. If so, they're out of style. They're just not wearing what the well-dressed Christian wears. They don't touch their Bible from one Sunday to the next. They're strangers to the Word, and it's a stranger to them. They're still wearing the outdated clothes of the old man. They're filling their minds with the philosophy of the world, with the words of the world. You know, it's easy to let the words of the world and the words and the philosophy of the world sink into our minds through the music of the world, through the literature of the world, through the other media of the world. Slowly the devil begins to brainwash us with his philosophy. Oh, Christian, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Fill your mind with God's Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Let it mold your life and rule your way of living. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what the well-dressed Christian is wearing. Are you in style this morning? The style that God wants you to be in. You notice what follows letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly here? In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The wisdom goes with the teaching and admonishing, not the way it's punctuated in some Bibles. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, comma. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then? Well, let's just say a word about that. When the Word of Christ dwells in our hearts and settles down and is at home in our lives, we're going to be sharing it with others. We won't be able to keep it to ourselves. And we'll be encouraging others in the Word to the mutual edification and spiritual strengthening of all. Then, not only will we be admonishing one another, but look on in verse 16. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing. When the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, you love to sing. Doesn't matter whether you can carry a tune or not, you'll still love to sing. You won't even be able to keep quiet. When it's time to sing, you're going to sing. Your heart will be so filled with Jesus Christ and with the truths of His Word, you want to sing to Him. Psalms. That's Scripture set to music. Spiritual songs. The next one is hymns. That's songs of worship and praise and adoration to the Lord. And the third one, spiritual songs. Other kinds of gospel music. Spiritual music. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Three categories of music. But they'll all burst forth from our hearts with praise and adoration to Jesus Christ. You know, the singing in our church is going to improve. It's going to get better and better as more and more people let the Word of Christ settle down and be at home in their lives. I'd like Emmanuel Faith Community Church to be known as a singing church. that will be the evidence that the majority of people in here are filled with God's Spirit. Would you look at a parallel passage over in Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment? This is very interesting to me. Ephesians 5:18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now in Colossians 3, we were told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Here we're told to be filled with the Spirit. But the same things follow. Look, verse 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father." Whereas singing comes from the word of Christ dwelling in you in Colossians, it comes from the Spirit filling you in Ephesians. And I learned from that that these two go together. You can't have one without the other. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to live in conformity to the Word. And incidentally, that might help avoid some of the excesses that are being carried on in the name of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. Things that are contrary to the Scriptures, yet people tell us they're doing in the Spirit. No, they're not. You can't be filled with the Spirit apart from conformity to the Word. And conversely, when the Word of Christ is at home in your life, the Spirit of God will be in control, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. I think Paul penned these two parallel passages for us with this little bit of difference to show us these two go together. The filling of the Spirit and the at-homeness of the Word in our lives. Now look at the fourth one, please, in verse 17. The fourth admonition. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's an appropriate conclusion to this entire section on the requirements of holy living. Do everything. Word or deed makes no difference. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, like the false teachers at Colossae were saying. It's a life in union with the living Christ. And everything we do or say, everything we do or say, should reflect our union with the living Christ as those who bear His name. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that mean? Well, I think it encompasses many, many things. It means in His will. Everything you do and say within the will of God. It means for His glory. Everything you do and say for the glory of God. It means by His power. It means subject to His approval and to His authority. It means in submission to Him. It includes all that Jesus Christ is. Now, will you notice Paul uses the term Lord Jesus there? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That emphasizes His authority. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, then He has the right to rule our lives. And the well-dressed Christian will let Him. And he'll thank Him for the privilege of doing everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how Paul slips in that thanksgiving again? Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Here's what the well-dressed Christian is wearing. He's so conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life, so thoroughly familiar with the Word of God, so saturated with the truth of God's Word, that everything he does in the name, for the sake, for the glory of, by the power of, within the will of, in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to wear. That's how He wants us to live. I need to remind you, Christian, that these garments can't be handmade. This is not a do-it-yourself sewing kit. These garments were paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and they are produced by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who will yield to His control and consecrate himself to living for God's glory alone. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe it's time to say, "Yes, Lord, I've been living for myself long enough. I'm going to get rid of some of these dirty old garments of the flesh described in verses 5 through 11. And I'm going to put on some of these beautiful garments of the Spirit. Lord, I want to be in style. Here's my life. Fill me with your Spirit. I yield myself to you to use for your glory rather than my own will." God will produce in you then the garments of righteousness, and you'll be a stylish Christian. Maybe you're not even sure you're a Christian. It's possible that you came today because it's Easter, and that's the thing to do on Easter. And you're not absolutely certain that you're God's child, and your sins are forgiven, and there's a home waiting for you in heaven. If not, you can make sure right now. Did you know that? You can be born into the family of God and know it in a split second. That's all it takes when you understand the issues and do what God tells you to do. The issue is understanding that you're a sinner, that Christ paid for your sins, that He died to deliver you and forgive you and give you eternal life. And when you believe that testimony of God concerning His Son, that He died for your sins and He lives right now and He'll come into your life with forgiveness and eternal life, when you believe that and trust Him, commit yourself to Him for salvation, He'll save you. By save you, I mean deliver you from your lost condition and from the penalty of your sins. He'll save you. Why not call upon Him and ask Him to do it right now? What a beautiful time to receive new life, God's life, this day of resurrection. 1974. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. I'd like to ask every person to bow their head, close their eyes. While I speak to you just for a moment, in a quiet spirit of prayer and meditation, think with me now, will you? Christian, has God dealt with you about some area of your spiritual clothing? Some dirty garments you need to throw away and some fresh, new, clean ones you need to put on? Why not get it straightened out with Him right now? Why not say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be in style. Here's my life. I yield it to you. Take it and fill me and use me for your glory." May not be the world style. That's not what we're concerned about. It's God's style that really counts. Why not deal with it? If you're not saved, you're not certain that you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, why not settle that issue now? As Christians are praying for you, they long to see you come to know Christ. We're asking you to make a commitment in your own heart to the Savior. This is between you and God. We're not asking you to raise your hand or walk to the front or anything. This is between you and the Lord. If you know full well that you're a sinner, and everybody is, we're in the same boat, and you believe Jesus died in your place on that cross, and you're ready now to entrust yourself to Him to save you, just go ahead and tell Him so. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for me. Come into my life. Forgive me. Save me now." And He'll do it. He says, "If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And when he comes in, he brings a fresh new start, eternal life." Won't you receive him right now? Father, we pray that some may come in their sinfulness to find your gracious forgiveness, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.